Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you're using one of the church Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 1, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We all get mail. Some of us maybe less than we would like, probably most of us maybe more than we would like, at least in certain categories. And getting mail solicits a response from us. We respond to each piece of mail that we receive. And when we do so, when we respond to it, that response reflects a value judgment that we make concerning that piece of mail. Some mail we highly value. This is the season where some of the mail we not only open and pay great attention to, but then find some place of honor to put this mail up in our homes so that we and visitors to our homes can see it. And then there is mail that does not warrant being opened. We know where to file it. And much of the time, if we make a poor or mistaken value judgment upon a piece of mail, it results in few, if any, consequences. But if we were to mistake, say, something like a court summons or an important bill, we were to mistake it for junk mail and to file it in the round bin, consequences might be rather significant. Or, on the other side, if we take the large, all capitals, block letter, crimson text declaring, "You may have already won $10 million. If we're wrong when we assign that the value of dishonest hype, then we might miss out on a great windfall. Jesus comes into the world and he elicits a response. A value judgment is placed on him, and based on that value judgment, people respond. He comes into the world. He is born into a poor family in difficult circumstances. He's born not when they're at home, but when they're at their destination, been on a journey. It's a time of political significance. The governor is taking a census of all the people in the land, and so it's a time when very many persons have been displaced. And that is why there's not room for this poor family in the inn, and he is born in a stable. Think of it, not just in a stable, but no doubt when the inn is crowded, the stable is crowded. How could such a birth be significant, and yet his birth stirs the world? Jesus demands a response from agricultural workers and from kings, from counselors and advisors to kings, from religious leaders and scholars, from me and from you, from everyone. Everyone must respond to Jesus. And in the text that we have before us this morning, Matthew tells us about the varying responses to the advent of Jesus. He tells us about the self-interested and the apathetic and the sacrificial. Before we read together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, this is your word given to us that we might know the truth and that we might be taught to respond appropriately to the truth that is Jesus. Our whole fallen nature and the world around us and the devil himself conspire against such a program. We may read your word so long as we do not take it seriously, or we may take it seriously so long as we do not respond to it as you would have us to respond. Therefore, we plead with you, send now your Holy Spirit to achieve in us and for us and through us the good that you seek by your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Matthew has already told us in his first chapter something about who this child is. He is Jesus, that is, Jehovah saves. He is the Christ. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, who has come to save his people from their sins. It's interesting to note that Matthew does not actually tell us of the birth. In chapter 1, he spends a lot of his focus on the miraculous conception of Jesus. He refers obliquely to the birth when the angel, when he tells us that Joseph took Mary as his wife but did not know her until after the birth of Jesus. And then we open here chapter 2, and he says, "Now after Jesus was born." He skips right over the actual birth. But now we read from Matthew the stirrings that the birth of Jesus caused. First of all, with Herod. Herod, who is called the king. This is a man who is nominally Jewish. He was not born as a Hebrew. He's from Idumea. It's an area near to Judea, just to the south of Judea. And at some point, all of those persons there were sort of forced to convert to Judaism. And so he is of that people. He is nominally Jewish. He is a powerful man. He's the king. He's a political man. He had significant political savvy. This is a man who indulges in intrigue. And it is partly through his political intrigue that he has been raised by the Romans to the position of king of the Jews. He's not a king like David was, who had none to serve over him. He's middle management. The Romans have conquered this area and have set him on the throne as their representative. As powerful politicians sometimes are, Herod is a paranoid man. He sees intrigue all around him, attempts to gain his throne at his expense. He was known for his cruelty. He murdered one of his wives and several of his sons, suspecting them of seeking to kill him that his throne might be taken by one of his sons. He even had instructed certain persons to assassinate other persons when he knew that he was ill and dying. Historians guess that he did this in order that there might be widespread mourning at the time of his death. It wouldn't be for his, it would be for those he had assassinated, but he wanted there to be widespread mourning at his death. Those assassinations were not carried out according to his instructions. Here he is, the king of the Jews, living in his palace in Jerusalem, and here come these wise men from the east. "Where is the one," they ask, "who has been born king of the Jews?" And what is Herod's perception? What is the value judgment he places upon this child, now announced to have been born to him? Christ is a threat. He is troubled, it tells us in verse 3. There is one who has been born that foreigners are calling the King of the Jews. That's a threat to his throne. And his response then is one of cruelty, of self-preservation, to maintain his power at any cost. And he will go to incredible lengths. We see that clearly when we notice something in verse 4. This is Herod's response. He assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod is not confused about who this child they're looking for might be. He knows what time it is from the prophecies of Daniel. He knows it's about time for the Christ to be born. He knows the prophecies about the Son of David who will come and redeem his people. He recognizes in this request, where is the child who has been born? He recognizes that is the Christ and determines to murder him. How astounding. And yet the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 2 says, the nations conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us throw off his chains. And what does verse 4 say? He who is seated in the heavens shall laugh. He will hold them in derision. Herod thinks that because he has discovered the Christ in infancy, and that in a small and backward town of Bethlehem, it will be easy to put him to death. Not so. Then there is Jerusalem. I'm not told very much about the citizens of Jerusalem here, but in verse 3 we read that all Jerusalem is troubled also. I think this is because they're afraid. They're afraid of Herod. Herod has a reputation. He's cunning, and he's cruel, and he's volatile. Don't poke the bear. Don't rock the boat. They live as an occupied people in uncertain times. Rome is an occupying force. They have what is rare in the Roman Empire. They have a special dispensation that allows the Jews not to worship the emperor. They do not have to worship Caesar because Rome saw it as not worth how much trouble the Hebrews were going to make over this. But that's a delicate balance. Things could go terribly wrong in a big hurry. And then these are people who live in the capital city, right there where Herod lives. If Herod is troubled, Jerusalem is troubled. They fear what this might mean. And they too hear what these wise men from the east have come asking about. And what is their assessment of the Christ child? He's irrelevant. This is why I say that, because of their response. They seem to me to respond with inaction due to paralyzing fear. I know I'm reading a lot between the lines. There's just not much information there. But here's what's interesting about what Matthew does not report. There is no mass exodus from Jerusalem. There is no one tribe or family that he tells us leaves Jerusalem to go with the wise men, or on their own. Not a single individual we are told about who leaves Jerusalem to travel to Bethlehem to see if the Christ, the long-awaited one, the Messiah, is there. How can that be? And hopefully with a sanctified imagination, I imagine that they say, well, you know, if the Christ child is there, he can't do us any good now as an infant. It's not like he's going to be crowned king now. It's not like he can save us from Herod's rage now. Stupid wise men come and alert Herod to the fact that he's been born. Let him grow up first and raise an army. And all well and good for these magi to go and worship him. They get to go home somewhere else when that's done. What's Herod going to do to us if we go worship the one who has been born King of the Jews? I don't like my chances. And so at least in his infant state, at least when he is weak and helpless, the Christ is irrelevant. And so they do not go. They do not act. which is much like the chief priests and the scribes, these ones that Herod calls to him. These are his advisors on religious issues. These are the experts in the law who teach the people what the law of God requires of them and what they are to believe. These are the ones who teach to the people the prophecies concerning the Christ. And he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? Boy, what an easy question. You know, if you're going to call us out of the study, you could at least ask a hard one. It's in Bethlehem. Because the prophet says, and they quote the prophet. They didn't have to look it up. They have it memorized. Some of these chief priests and scribes are people who memorized the entire Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They can stand up and recite the whole thing. Or the whole of the Psalter, 150 Psalms. And they have this prophecy concerning the Christ memorized. That was an easy one, O King. Is that all you wanted? I've got studying to get back to. Their perception of Christ is academic. We know the facts. Just ask us, and we will show off our erudition and then do nothing with it. Their response is apathy. These are men who give their lives to the study of the Scriptures. And the subject of their search, the main character of the book that they devote their lives to, is lying in a manger 6 miles away. And they do not think to travel to see him. Just like the rest of Jerusalem, Matthew does not report. And it's astonishing once you notice it, that he does not report that the chief priests and the scribes went to search out the Christ. They have every reason to believe that he is there. Wise men from the east have come saying a child has been born. They know the prophecies better than anyone. Bethlehem is the right place. They have all this knowledge, and their knowledge has no legs. That comes from a philosophy professor of mine who just loved to say, ideas have legs, by which he meant that what we believe affects the way that we think and also the way that we live and what we place value on. Ideas have legs. They matter. They change things in the world. Of course, in the philosophy department, we also love to say philosophers rule the world 100 years after they are dead. These chief priests and scribes, they have all this knowledge, they have all this understanding, and they don't give it legs. The younger brother of this one who was then laying in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem wrote, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." They know of the Christ, but they're not trusting in him. And then we have these wise men. In some translations, these magi, they're foreigners, they're Gentiles. They don't even know the Scriptures. They're advisors to kings. Sometimes we call them kings. Sometimes our hymnody is not very helpful. We three kings of Orient are. They're not kings, and we don't know how many there were. There are three gifts, so we put three wise men in our nativity scenes, which is also a mistake. It's not where they belong. But here are these wise men. They're not just foreigners and advisors to kings. They're astrologers. You know, isn't that interesting? How did they know that the Christ child had been born? They saw a star. Is that how God would have us to know? Not at all. The practice of astrology is something he forbids, and yet he stoops to communicate to these astrologers in a language they understand, because he intends to bring them to Jerusalem. What is their perception of the one who has been born in Bethlehem? Christ is king. And that governs their response. Their response is to worship him. They bring gifts and they fall down before him. Imagine this. Wealthy men who are used to advising kings, astrologers who are well respected in their home for their ability to tell the future or whatever it is that they are supposed to be able to do with their astrology, they discover the one they seek in a stable and they fall down. Oh, you're right. Thank you. I already said we don't belong. The wise men don't belong in our nativity scenes. Thank you. They find him in a house. in Bethlehem. This is up to 2 years later. It's not a mansion, it's not a palace where they might have expected to find a king. And they fall down in front of him and they worship him. These wise men remind me of Melchizedek. Stick with me for a while. We'll circle back to the wise men and why I am reminded of Melchizedek. You know of Melchizedek. He's this mysterious figure from the Old Testament we know so very little about. Indeed, he appears in Genesis chapter 14. And all we know of him is in three verses. He appears as if out of nowhere after Abraham has won this victory against certain kings who have taken his nephew Lot and others into captivity and all their possessions, and he liberates his relatives and gets back all of these possessions, and then this Melchizedek appears. And three verses later, he's gone. And then one verse in Psalm 100, verse 10, tells us that God says to his son, "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And that's the whole of the Old Testament references to him, in order that the writer to the Hebrews might make much of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 is one of the places where the writer to the Hebrews talks about Melchizedek. He opens that chapter this way: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So the writer to the Hebrews makes use of this Melchizedek. He is a type of Christ. He shows us something about who Christ would be when he came. Now, there are theologians and commentators who believe that this Melchizedek was, in fact, the Christ, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And if that is true, then when the writer to the Hebrews says, "without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life," and so on, that is just literally true. I don't take that view. I think Melchizedek is a mysterious character about whom we know very little. And I think that the Holy Spirit gave us so very little in order that he might serve as a type of Christ. So that when Hebrews says without father or mother or genealogy, he means that the writers of Scripture did not tell us any of that information. We don't know where he came from. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know who his grandparents were. We're not told about his beginning nor about his death. We have no idea when or where he died or where he was buried. We're just not told these things. And we're not told those things in order that this Melchizedek might serve as a type of Christ, so that the writer to the Hebrews could say these things about him. And that's why he reminds me of the wise men, or rather they remind me of him. Because the wise men, too, are somewhat mysterious characters that we know very little about. They appear here in Matthew's gospel for the space of 12 verses, and then that's all. So that for the whole time that the scriptures give us a window onto these particular persons who lived once upon a time in history, for the whole time that we know them, these wise men are wholly consumed with their purpose to worship Jesus. They saw his star. They recognized it as indicative of the birth of a king. And they began to make plans to get permission from those kings whom they served. They gathered together lavish gifts worthy of a king. They put together a caravan. Again, we have to do better with our imaginations than our traditional Christmas cards and nativity sets would lead us to do. We're used to picturing maybe three persons on three camels, but that's not how you travel in the ancient world, particularly if you have means. No doubt there was a caravan of dozens, if there were not scores of persons. Servants to come along to carry the loads and to water the camels and to pitch the tents and to take them down again, to prepare the food and all of this, to provide protection on the way. There are probably soldiers with them. Travel is dangerous in these days. And that all takes time to pull together. And then they travel. We don't know where from. But travel was also somewhat lengthy and arduous in those days. They travel for weeks, almost certainly, months, possibly. And if during that whole time they met with anyone who said, "Who are you and where are you going?" they would say something about who they are, and "We are going to worship the king." This is what they are about. Everything that we know about them centers around this singular purpose: to find and worship the one who has been born king of the Jews. And so in this way they serve as an example to us. If we knew more about them, we might know of other purposes they served, other things they did in their lives, but we don't. Each of us must respond to Jesus. And insofar as we cling to what we think of as good or safe or comfortable or even necessary apart from him, we miss him. We set ourselves against him. What he requires of us is that we worship him, and that be the sole purpose of our lives. Not that there's nothing else in our lives, but everything in our life must serve that purpose rather than be held alongside that purpose. He requires that we give our whole selves to him. For it is only in thus giving up our lives that we can find our lives. As he himself would tell his disciples later on, "He who would find his life will lose it. He who gives up his life for my sake in the Gospels will find it." I think if we're honest with others, if we're honest with ourselves, we understand the sad departure of the rich young ruler from Jesus. You remember the one who came to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him to part with all that was most important in the whole world to him. And so he departed from Jesus filled with sorrow, because that was too big an ask. That was something he could not do. And he was sad to depart from Jesus, but he did. We must recognize what he failed to see. Namely, that Jesus is of greater value than everything else combined can be. And therefore, the call to worship him, the call to come and die, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer so famously put it, is not only rational, it's not only fitting in light of who Jesus is, but it is an invitation to come and know Christ Jesus as the Apostle Paul strove to know him. As he talks about in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Think of the wise men as an example of that kind of sacrifice. For the whole 12 verses that we know them, everything about them is about worshiping Jesus, giving up their time, their efforts, these lavish gifts. Paul, too, says, not only have I suffered the loss of all things, I can't even be brought to care about that loss. It's all a bunch of garbage compared to knowing Christ. Why? Because I don't have a righteousness of my own. I need the righteousness that Christ provides. I need his perfect life to count as mine. And I will suffer the loss of anything if I can have that. The second person of the Trinity did not take on human flesh. He was not born into a shed in a backcountry town in ancient Israel in order that he might be worshipped as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I mean, he was. But if that's all he was looking for, he didn't need to become incarnate. He did not need to be humiliated. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he has every right to demand that all creatures worship him as such. He came into the world to suffer under the curse and to be crucified for us in order that he might demand that we worship him as our Redeemer King, who saves us from our sins, the one whose self-sacrificial love demands our obeisance. He is infinitely powerful, but it's not his power that he brings to bear upon us to force us against our wills to worship him. It's his love that conquers our wills and makes us rejoice to serve him. So it not only makes sense to surrender all in order to worship him, but it is our joy to do so. Father in heaven, we do praise and lift you high as God of gods, Lord of lords, and King of kings. You alone are God, and there is none beside you. Oh, but there is none like you. A God faithful and compassionate, full of grace and mercy and abounding in steadfast love. Because we know you as God who is for us, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we worship you as our Redeemer and our God. Will you make us more confident in him than we are? A confidence that causes us to sacrifice all in the worship of Christ. In his name we pray it.